with 1 Timothy chapter 2. It took us 3 weeks to get through 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through chapter 2, and then 1 week to get through chapter 3. So I don't know what to tell you about chapter 4. I'm not that far ahead. But I mean, I've read it and stuff. you would hope so. So basically, just to catch you up, if you are like me and have a hard time remembering from 1 week to 1 week what you do, much less what you had for breakfast, just a review for you, or maybe you weren't here before. Paul is writing this letter, or also the Greek word epistle. Good. Okay. And all right. And then the Latin Vulgate is. I'm just kidding. I never told you that. Anyway, he's writing this epistle. He's an apostle writing an epistle, a letter. Paul the apostle writing this epistle to young Pastor Timothy. What are some qualities that Timothy has? Anybody remember? Timid, weak, sick. Yeah, great pastor kind of thing. A little skinny guy. And well, that could be good in a pastor, I think. But we'll keep working on that. The pastor of Ephesus, Timothy, young, timid, frequent ailments, you know, tending to be sick, gets this letter from the Apostle Paul saying, "Hey, Timothy, remember the reason I left you there in Crete." And I was reading Kenneth Wiest. If you guys know who Kenneth Wiest is, he's just an incredible Greek scholar, put out his own translation of the New Testament and a lot of word studies. And I liked his translation. I had not seen it before, where he said, "As I begged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." It was kind of like Timothy's going, "Take me with you." "No, you have to be the pastor." "Take me with you. Be the pastor. Please be the pastor." And apparently that word has a little bit of that in there. So as I begged you to remain on at Ephesus. Now, I know why Timothy was reluctant to do that, because there was a lot of teachers there in the church that were less than biblical, you might say. A lot of guys teaching strange doctrines, and we talked about what those strange doctrines were. In generalities, of course, things like speculations and endless genealogies and myths. And then we talked about that in a little more specifics. We also talked about how God could make Timothy somebody that he was not. God could teach Timothy to be bold through his spirit, by his spirit, just like Paul had said, "Hey man, you know, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man, and God made me an apostle." You know, and so he can take you and timid and shy and you know, maybe a little embarrassed or whatever, and he can make you bold to stand up to these false teachers. Now, he said, we've got to fight that good fight of faith. We, Timothy, you and I have to fight the good fight of faith. And of course, that direction is to all of us, to fight the good fight of faith, to contend with those who would corrupt that gospel which was delivered to us once for all. So we have the Word of God. We know what it says. Doesn't matter what the early church fathers did with it. Doesn't matter what the cults have done with it. Doesn't matter what the denominations have done with it. We stick to the Word of God. We got to contend for that faith which was given once for all. We've got to contend for it. And he said, now when you're contending for it, you've got to maintain two things. Anybody remember what those two things were? Faith and a good conscience. Great. Faith and a good conscience. You can't fight the good fight without keeping faith and a good conscience. And we talked about, in generality, how to maintain faith and a good conscience. How do you build up your faith? Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing the Word of Christ. So you stay in the Word, and you're going to be rooted and grounded in the Word. And when the storms come up, your house isn't going to fall down. And when the winds blow, you're not going to fall over. And when trials and tribulations come, you're not going to burn out and fade away. Now, a good conscience, that means to refrain from sin in front of two people or two groups. One of them is God. Maintaining a good conscience by walking rightly before God. Also, maintaining a good conscience means walking rightly before men, before one another, before society. And so he gave us those general statements: keep faith and a good conscience. Now, therefore, Paul says in some translations, or as it says here, first of all, then, that word can also be translated therefore. Because of that, because you need to fight the faith, the good fight, you don't need to fight the faith, you need to fight the good fight of faith, because you need to maintain faith and a good conscience, because you've got to keep faith and you've got to maintain a good conscience because of those things, then you can fight the good fight of faith. Now Paul's going to get specific. Therefore, because I said keep faith and maintain a good conscience, let me give you some examples here of how to maintain that good conscience, how to walk this Christian walk. Let me give you examples, Pastor Timothy, for you and also for the congregation there. And so he's going to talk about, number one, we're going to talk about prayer and authorities today. The rest of the chapter, from chapter 9 to the end of the chapter, is going to talk about how women can maintain a good conscience and keep faith. And then we're going to see in chapter 3 about overseers and deacons, elders and deacons, about the requirements for them to be serving with a good conscience and keeping faith. So we see in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." To keep faith and a good conscience, you've got to be praying. If you aren't praying, you don't have a good conscience before God, and you're not keeping faith. You're keeping on in the flesh. You might have the understanding, the knowledge of what the Word says, but until you're praying and talking to God about this stuff, you're not maintaining the good conscience or keeping the faith that you need to be. Now, prayer is a generic term, isn't it? I mean, pray. We can pray that our team will win. We can pray that we'll get the raise. We can pray for somebody to be healed. We can pray for this or that. It's a generic term, isn't it? Simply means talking to God. But Paul wants to be specific with young Pastor Timothy. And so he gets specific with four areas of prayer, and they deserve our attention here. The four things that he says are entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. And depending on your translation, you'll get a number of things for that first word. Entreaties can be supplications or, I forget some of these other ones. I looked at the lists all week and now I've completely forgotten them. But you know what your Bible says there. And so I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Believe it or not, these are four very specific, different, unique things, but they all have to do with prayer. And so they deserve our attention to look at them just in their uniqueness here. So the word entreaties here, that first word on the list, entreaties, in Greek it's deesis, deesis. It has to do with expressing a need, a want, something that you're lacking. It can even take the meaning of begging, something that you're seeking after, something that you're begging for. Now, we do this a lot with God. Entreaties is something that most of us have prayer pretty well down. Lord, I need money for the car. Lord, I need money for the kids' baseball team. Or Lord, I need money for the mortgage. Or Lord, I just want money, you know. We're praying, entreating God. We're asking Him, deesis. We're pleading with. It's something that we don't have. Or something that someone else doesn't have. You know, you should be entreating the Lord for other people. Lord, those folks over in Somalia. Or Lord, those folks over in the Sudan. Or Lord, those folks over in China. They're doing without. Their church doesn't have Bibles. Lord, would you provide for them? You know, or you could just write a check and buy them yourself. But a lot of times there's things that people don't have, we can't provide, and praying for them. Things that we can't provide for ourselves, and we're praying for those things. So a seeking after, a pleading, a begging, and asking for. That's what this word has to do with. And that's one aspect of the prayer life. Even when Jesus taught us to pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is part of that, the entreaty in that is, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It's something that we need, Lord. We're entreating you. We're asking you to give to us. The next thing here, in addition to entreaties, is prayers. I mean, it seems almost like, wait a second, prayers? What is, aren't all these prayers? Well, of course, these are all prayers, but not having a better term to translate this with, prayers is what we've got. It's prosyuchai. And prosyuchai has to do with worshipful, reverent prayer. It's that kind of prayer where you get down on your knees. the kind of prayer where you are maybe not speaking in these and thous, but it's worshipful. It's reverent. You realize, man, I'm talking to the creator of the universe. I'm talking to the guy who's holding the molecules of my body together. I'm talking to the guy that ordains my next heartbeat and the one after that and the one after that. I'm talking to the guy who died on the cross for me. I'm talking to the guy who loved me so much that he sent his only son to die for me. It's worshipful. It's reverent. It's something that, unfortunately, a lot of people have lost, that worshipful, reverent prayer. Now, maybe you've got little kids and you've taught them a little prayer to say at bedtime. And I still remember praying. I don't remember what our prayers were when I was a kid, but I remember how it ended. And God bless our aunts and uncles and cousins and friends. We just had that, and I remember that even to this day. Even after I had forsaken the Lord and gone totally atheist, agnostic, whatever term you want to use, I still remember that. And God bless our aunts and uncles and cousins and friends. And I remember being at my grandparents' table and praying over the food and being pretty hip to the fact that I had heard this so much that I knew how to pray this too. Bless the Lord of these, I guess, which you're about to receive from our body through Christ the Lord. Amen. That meant a lot to me. How about you? You know, I didn't know what any of those words meant, but I knew it by rote. See, it wasn't worshipful addressing of the creator of the universe. It was either ritual or it's so casual. Maybe some of you have fallen into, instead of that ritual of bless the Lord of these gifts, you know, you thought I was speaking in tongues last week. But maybe you have just a set thing of Jesus, thank you for this day, thank you for this food, blessed to nourish our bodies, amen. You know, and you just do that same thing all the time and all the time. There's no worship there. There's no reverence there. There's no sense of, I'm talking to God, and God's listening. Wow. You know, it's been really neat as we've been lining up speakers and for the men's retreat and talking to different guys and seeing their availability. Talking to some of these guys, Calvary pastors from huge churches, tens of thousands of people and talking to them and guys that have been pastors since the day I was saved, guys that I listened to on the radio, guys that discipled me through their tapes and through their teaching ministry. And it's almost like, you know, I don't know who your celebrities are, but my celebrities tend to be these guys that discipled me when I was a young Christian. And talking to some of these guys, I just can't believe it. I get all kind of goofy on the phone, you know, hello, you know, not really. But that's kind of where my heart is. You know, you get that, have you ever met a celebrity? I don't know how many celebrities you meet living in Cheyenne, but I've met my share of celebrities, and maybe Frontier Days or working at a hotel somewhere. You met some celebrities or just one, and it really stood out. And it was like, wow. And you told everybody about it. Well, there's that reverence there. This is somebody, and they're talking to me. They're paying attention to me, and I'm shaking their hand. And what are they saying? Get off your foot? What? What? Oh, I'm sorry. You know. But see, we've lost some of that in prayer, realizing that God, He's God, and He's meeting with me. He's talking to me, and I'm talking to Him, and he hasn't got bored of me yet. Maybe some of you already have gotten bored 5-10 minutes into the study. But God hasn't got bored of me praying yet. He's going, because you don't pray enough. Yeah, but, you know. And so prayers, that word, the word entreaties is a begging, it's a pleading. The word prayer is a worshipful, reverent kind of prayer. Now, of course, we've got scriptural precedents for these things. Romans chapter 10, Paul uses that word entreaties, that begging, that pleading kind of prayer. In regards to entreating the Lord on behalf of the Jews for their salvation. He said, I just plead with the Lord that the Jews could be saved. And remember Zacharias. You remember Zacharias? He was an old guy, and his wife Elizabeth was, she was well advanced in years. He was old, but she was just well advanced in years. And they were barren, and as priests of the tribe of Levi, It was just unheard of not to have a son that you could raise up and train to be a priest as well. you know, talk about following in dad's footsteps. Well, the priest really did that. And they had never had a son, and now they're old, in their 80s, their 90s, their hundreds, that kind of old. And the angel appeared to him as he was there in the temple lighting the incense. And the angel said to him, "Zacharias, don't be afraid. The Lord's heard your entreaties, your positions, your petitions, your begging. And you will have a son. Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son in her old age." Wow. That kind of asking. Now again, prayers, that second word, prayers, a worshipful, reverent, "Oh Lord, holy art thou, the creator of the universe." As even again, Jesus teaching us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I've got a direct link to heaven. I'm plugged in. Hallowed be thy name. God is holy and he's listening to me and I'm talking to him. And wow. Now there's a third kind here. Third facet of prayer. Third type of prayer or side of your prayer life here. He says entreaties, prayers, petitions. Now again, I'll give you the Greek word. It's entyuxis. Entyuxis. Now that means, interesting, where they got the word petition, I don't know. But literally the Greek word means to fall in line with or to come alongside of. To kind of if somebody's walking along and I've got a purpose, I've got, "Oh, I got to go talk to that guy." And I kind of run up beside him and go, "Hey, how's it going?" And we just kind of cruising along and talking. That's what that entyuxis means, to fall in line with, to be familiar with. And so that's the kind of prayer where, hey, God's my buddy. God's, well, man, we're really close. We talk about everything. When I get mad, I tell him I'm mad. When I'm sad, I tell him I'm sad. When I'm happy, I let him know, and he shares and he rejoices with me when I rejoice, and when I'm sad, he weeps with me when I weep. And so it's a familiar kind of the word petitions. Again, I don't know really where they got that. Is again, how do you come up with all these different names for prayer in just one word? But it's a familiar companionship, cruising along with while we're talking kind of prayer. And that's the prayer that I believe God wants us to maintain 24 hours a day. God wants us to for less of us and more of him. And so it would be a decreasing of us and an increasing of him. How do we do that? Well, one way, real neat way, is to replace our thought life with our prayer life. Now, every one of you is thinking right now. Maybe you're thinking about, what am I going to wear to Couples in Christ? Or why didn't that guy ask me to Couples in Christ? I'm not going to even make him Valentine's dinner. Or maybe you're thinking, I misspelled genealogy there and I have to erase it in my notes. Or maybe you're thinking, what is he talking about? And boy, that was some nervous laughter there. Maybe you're thinking, oh man, I got that roast in the oven or whatever it is. You're thinking, right? Who are you talking to? Oh, me? Well, you're not talking to me. You're talking to you, right? Why don't you start talking to God with that voice all the time? Think about it. All the time. Well, I got to do work. You can talk to God about work. Maybe at work you got some papers to shuffle and some files to do and things, and you think, okay, you look at this and you go, okay, I got to file that under updates, and okay, I got to make sure and do that. Why not just replace all that? Lord, I got to file this under updates. Lord, I got to make sure I do that. Would your spirit remind me, because I haven't written it down? And just replace your thought life with your prayer life. That's what that word entails. We're cruising along. We're talking together. We're casual. We're friends all the time. We're just talking. And that's a part of prayer life that we miss a lot of times too. See, some of us are so afraid of God that it's like, "Our Father who art in heaven," you know, and God's going, "Hey, what did I tell you? There's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ." So come on, as the book of Hebrews says, that we may boldly, with confidence, approach the throne. Hey, you're one of the king's kids. You're one of the king's kids. Now, some people, and I've dealt with this a little bit just being a pastor, some people, you know, listen to the tapes all the time, and so I become like more magnified than I should be. Or because because I'm the one on the stage, and that whole American mentality of, oh, the one on the stage with the microphone, that's the celebrity or whatever. Some people are afraid to talk to me. Some of you here even would never even dream of calling me at home. You talk to the guy next to you. He probably called me at home at 2 in the morning a couple days ago. But see, there's that, or if you do, you say, hi, Pastor Ron, and then you're gone, you know, and there's no friendship. Hey, I want to be your friend. I want you to call me at 2 in the morning if you need me. I want you to call me at home if you need to talk. That's okay. Even if you just want to shoot the breeze, as the expression goes, that's okay. And then some people do that with God to where it's like, oh, I could never just talk to him. And you know what that does? That leads to condemnation, because what happens when your dog dies? What happens when your kid gets hit by a car and in the hospital? And what do you do with those feelings of anger and resentment? What do you do when you're mad at God? What do you do when you're angry at the situation and you know you're in sin and it's wrong, but I'm just so mad? You don't talk to God. But see, if this word translated petitions here, if you make that part of your prayer life, you can go, God, I'm mad. God, what is the deal? Why are you messing things up so bad? See, if you have that kind of prayer relationship with God, he can speak to you and he can go, oh, come on. You know that's not the way it is. He doesn't get mad at you for talking like that. He wants to hear from you. Whatever your emotional state, he wants to hear from you. There's no condemnation for you. You can come boldly. Now, with some folks, they're afraid to talk to me. But my kids don't get it. They really don't. Sometimes we're at dinner or something, and they say, yeah, I heard these people talking about Pastor Ron and, you know, how this and that, and, you know, just kind of with this thing like I'm the CEO of Disney Corporation or something, you know. And they're like, I don't get it. Because they know that they can just talk to me. I'm just Dad. And hopefully to you, I'm just Ron, you know. Hey, Ron, I got a problem. Hey, Ron, I'm going shooting. You want to come out to the range with me? Or hey, I'm going fishing. Or hey, I got a question about my taxes or something. You know, don't call me about that. But I'll be able to refer you maybe to somebody that, hey, Ron, my car broke down. Can you come pick me up? Hey, yeah, that's all part of why I live in Wyoming. So there's an approachability there that you don't exercise sometimes because there's that intimidation. You know, believe it or not, when the church was 10, 12, 14, 40 people, it was constantly receiving dinner invitations. You know, say, hey, yeah, you and your family come on over for dinner. We'll find out why you came to Wyoming and tell me just about who you are, and we'll get to know each other and be friends and stuff. But the bigger the church has gotten, the more that wall seems to be built up, and we don't get many dinner invitations anymore. Now, I'm not... Now, I suspect that Judy's hanging her head because the last time I said that, we were then booked for 4 weeks in a row. But that's okay. We want to get to know you. You know, it's sometimes just hanging out after church. Just hang out after church and sit in a pew and wait till the line's done or whatever like that. And, hey, you want to go grab a burger? Or hey, you know, you want to grab a Coke or something? That's great. That's great. There should never be... And I know I'm on a tangent right now, but I want to add one more thing. The apostles, in the book of Acts, the church was growing and huge, and it was thousands of people and stuff, and the apostles found themselves in a strange situation because it says, Luke writes, and none dared associate with them. They were teaching there on the steps of the temple, and none dared associate with them. See, that celebrity thing happened. And it's wrong. Okay, now we can lose that with God. We can start treating him like a buddy. Yay, check out this dirty joke, God. Now, hopefully you're not doing that. But at the same time, you can also lose that familiarity that we're supposed to have with him. And pretty soon, you're saying, Thou knowest, O Lord, my needs, amenest, you know, whatever. And you never... and you don't maintain that. So, entreaties. You can beg and plead and say, oh, Lord, if only my mom could get saved, or, oh, Lord, if only my uncle would see the light, or, oh, Lord, if only my sister was able to make her car payment, or, oh, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. You can entreat God. You can pray and be worshipful. Lord, you're the creator of the universe. I can't believe you're even listening to me, but, oh, you're God, you're just so awesome. And you can also, this word translated petition. Hey, God, how's it going? I'm at work. I'm bored. What do you think I'm going to have for lunch today, God? You know, that casual thing. Now, the fourth thing is giving of thanks. Thanksgiving. You know, most of us think Thanksgiving is once a year. You know, some of us eat like it's more than that. But, you know, Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things. Now, you look that word up in your Strong's Concordance, that word all, and you know what it means? All. Always giving thanks for all things. You go out and you find out that the guy next to you, his wife, opened the door and bing, dinged your door. Thank you, God. That's all things. All things. You go to Walmart. And you get the cart that goes, you know. Thank you, God. Giving of thanks in all things. It's not just when you win the lottery. See, for that, you got to repent. No. Sorry, I said that twice in 2 weeks now. It's not just for the good things. It's not just for the raise. It's not just for the blessing. It's not just for, oh, this wonderful husband you gave me, or this wonderful wife you gave me. It's for the squeaky wheel and the dented door and the scorched, you know, whatever it is. It's for all things, giving thanks in all things. So, those are the four facets of the prayer life that we need to have. We need to be giving thanks. What does the scripture say? What did David write in the Psalms about when he walked into the temple? He said, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. Hey, when you begin to pray, as soon as you pray, doesn't matter whether you're going to entreat him, you know, and beg and plead, or petition that familiar walking alongside, or praying that worshipful reverence, start out with thanksgiving. Start out with thanksgiving. Lord, I thank you. Not like the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That doesn't count. Lord, thanks for the blessings today. You know, I'm in the middle of a crisis, but I just want to take a minute, God, and say, oh, God, you're so good. Thank you so much for the blessings. And thank you for the things that I think are curses, because I know they're all just refining me. And they're what you have ordained for me today. That's okay. And thank you for that. And then make sure to include those four facets of your prayer life. And so some of us are always begging but never thanking. Some of us are always being so familiar, but we're never reverent. And so make sure your prayer life is. So Paul gave us this list here about entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. And he says, be made on behalf of, there's that Greek word again, all, on all men, for all men. Made on behalf of all men. Not praying about all men, but on behalf of all men. Again, it means all. Who do you pray for? Well, me mostly. That would be your answer. Me mostly. You're not all praying for me mostly. It'd be great if you did. But each one of us, if we made a pie chart, would have to admit, yeah, it's mostly for me. Okay, who's the next biggest thing on your pie chart? Well, it's my brother. He's really sick, you know, and so I've been praying for him a lot. Or it's my mom and dad, you know, they're in the retirement home now and this and that. Or it's my neighbor, you know, she lost her son in the war or whatever it is. But that's not all either. All. It's not just my closest friends. It's not just my neighbor. It's not just my close family members. It's everybody. You know what? It's the guy in the cubicle at work next to you that you can't stand. It's the guy who comes to work and goes, oh man, we had such a party on. Oh, here, I don't even remember. It's like I left work on Friday and I woke up this morning and, oh man, you know, just. And you hate him. You hate him, you hate him, you hate him. You need to pray for him. It's your neighbor who plays basketball outside your window at 2 a.m. I didn't make that up. It's your other neighbor with the dog that barks all day long, but only when you're home. See, when you go to work, they put the dog inside. You know, praying on behalf, not about the dog, but praying on behalf of the owner. Lord, bless them. Wow. Are you sure you want me to bless them? Yeah. Lord, I want to do like you told me. Bless them. On behalf of all men. That family member that you can't get along with, praying on behalf of them, for them, praying blessings upon them, praying grace be directed to them. All men. Oh, you know what? It gets harder. Because he says, for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Don't you hate that word in the Bible? Authority? What is it about our sinful nature that hates authority? We rebel against it. We hate authority so much. And it doesn't matter what it is. You know, you could get anybody in the White House and you're going to be upset at them. You can get anybody in the governor's office and you're going to be upset at them. You can get anybody in the mayor's office and you're going to be upset at them. Why? Because they're in authority. Even those of us who have worked out the whole submission issue about wives submitting to their husbands and men submitting to their bosses and children submitting to their parents. And, you know, we're all under authority. We're all under some kind of authority, whether it's God's authority or the husband's authority or the teacher's authority, bosses, managers, whatever authority. We're all under somebody's authority. And even after we work that out, we still resent it. We do it. We obey it. But we don't like it. We don't like it. But the Bible says praying on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. We resent authority. You know why we resent authority? Because we'd be better authorities. Have you ever noticed that? We'd be way better at it. Oh, come on. Put me in the White House. See if I don't come up with a better budget than that. You know, come on. Put me in the mayor's office. See if I don't take care of that parking problem. Come on. Put me in the husband's thing and see if we don't have a more godly home by next week. Put me in the boss's chair and see if we're not turning better profit with happier customers and employees. I mean, we all know we can do a better job than them. But having been one in authority, I'll tell you what. I'm convinced I can do better than every one of you at whatever you do, except you think that you could do better than me and everything that I do. We're all human. We all fall short. And the whole thing about submitting to authority is not because the authority is so good, because the authority is so godly, because the authority is so smart, because the authority is so wise, but because they're authorities. And that's the key. You see, you can look at any given president that we've ever had, and you can say, the guy's ungodly. He clearly lied. You know, he clearly tried to deceive us. And it's like, you're still called to pray for him on behalf of him, not about him. You're not called to pray him out. You're called to pray blessings upon. Now, you can also pray for your favorite candidate to be in, I guess. But authority. What if the authority's unbearable? What if your husband's just a jerk? Do you have to submit to him? What if your teacher gives you so much homework? Every kid in the school has failed this class. Everybody in the school knows this teacher's a jerk. There's no way anybody can pass that class. They're mean to everybody, and you know, he hits me when I come in, you know. And he gives me so much homework. What do I do? Submit to his authority when you're under his authority or her authority. My boss at work, man, he's just a lousy manager. I could do a better job with one hand tied behind my back. What do I do? Submit to his authority. Well, he's not a Christian, so submit to his authority. Well, he's really ungodly, uses the Lord's name in vain at work every day, so submit to his authority. Genesis chapter 16 includes the first mention of the word authority in the Bible. You want to find out how God feels about something? Look for the first time he mentions it. Genesis chapter 16, you might know the story. Abraham and Sarah, or actually their names at this point were Abram and Sarai. Abram and Sarai. Abram had been promised by God, you will have a son. Well, by the time he got to be 100 years old and his wife was 90, that was pretty much not going to happen. So his wife said, speaking clearly by sight, not by faith. So his wife said, well, here's my Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. You know, she's young. She can have kids. So why don't you go ahead and have a kid with her, and then God's promise will be fulfilled. Amen. Hallelujah. And he's Egyptian, young, maidservant. Okay, you know, okay. I just submit to your authority, honey. You know, and so he did. And there was a child. Ishmael was born. But see, the 90-year-old wife, Sarah, after that baby was born, she was bitter. She was angry. And so she mistreated her maid. Hagar was her name. Mistreated her maid. And Hagar couldn't handle it. She just, hey, I don't need to put up with this. Ran away off into the wilderness, off into the desert. I don't need to submit myself to this. And most of us, if we encountered her in the wilderness, as the angel of the Lord did there in Genesis 16. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, well, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And probably went on to explain about, oh, well, yeah, she's totally mistreated me, lengthened my hours, shortened my vacation time, you know, took my pay, you know, talked rudely to my son and, you know, this and that. Treated her harshly. You know, most of us today in the counsel that we give would have been, oh, yeah, you did right. You know, you get out of that situation. You know, you don't have to be unhappy if you don't. This is America. You don't have to be unhappy. You just go find somewhere else to be. And you know what, women? If you're telling your wife, your gal friends that about their husbands, oh, the guy's a jerk. Just leave him. That's sin. And you know what? If you're telling your friend that about their job, oh, your boss is a jerk, go look for another job. Guess what? If there's something God's trying to work out, then they're going to run in the same situation somewhere else. Because if God's bringing that trial into your life, he wants to refine that part of your nature out of you. And if you say, no, I'm not going to do it, and you go somewhere else, okay, to carry the trial over here, different shape, different form, same trial. And so most of us give that advice of, oh yeah, you're doing the right thing. But what did the angel say? The angel said, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. That's God's counsel. That's God's will. That's God's plan. Submit to authority even when it's not the ideal authority. It's hard to stomach that, isn't it? It doesn't seem right. But it is right. It's right in God's eyes. Submitting to authority. Now, when we don't submit to authority, my husband makes stupid decisions, you know, my teacher gives me too much homework, my boss is a jerk, you know, those things. When we don't submit to authority, oh, that president, we should have impeached him, or that governor, what's he doing driving that big car, and what about, you know what we're doing? We're bringing judgment, the judgment of God, upon our heads. Now, I'm not pulling that out of thin air. The scripture says it very clearly, Romans chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. You know, no matter how ungodly your husband is, he's in that position of authority by the plan of God. No matter how corrupt our politicians might be, they're in authority by the hand of God. No matter how many times your boss uses the Lord's name in vain on a daily basis, he's been given that authority by God. And those authorities which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now remember, when Paul was writing these things about praying for authorities, about if you oppose the authorities, if you oppose the governmental authorities or your personal authorities, if you oppose these things, you're going to bring the judgment of God upon yourself. Remember the authority that Paul was under then. There was not a single Christian ruler in the entire world. You realize that? There wasn't a Christian president, Christian governor, Christian mayor, not a single Christian ruler in the entire world. And the Roman government that he lived under specifically was city by city saying, look, everybody, you need to burn incense and say, Caesar is supreme Lord. Otherwise, we're either going to kill you or take away all your stuff. That was the government he was living under. And so you can't say, oh, yeah, well, the government, you know, the U.S. government's corrupt, the conspiracy going on and this and that. It's like, wait a second. There was no conspiracy in the Roman government. It was outward. They were killing Christians on a daily basis. And Paul said about them, submit yourself to the governing authorities. If you oppose it, you're opposing God. Wow. This is not a popular teaching. Wait till next week. All the women will get up and leave. Read ahead and then feel sorry for me. So what do you do when the authority is a jerk or unfair or ungodly? What do? You pray on behalf of them. Not pray about them. God, get them out of here. Oh, God, I'm suffering. Do what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Man, this is tough. This is where you know, one of these kind of teachings where you really got to decide, am I a cultural Christian, or am I really willing to die to myself and do what God tells me to do? This is not the sermon topic I would pick to be popular, but it's what God has in front of us. Now, he says this is good. Oh, he says, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What does that have to do with praying for people over us in authority? Living a tranquil life with all quiet or godliness and dignity. This is explained in the rest of Romans 13. Remember, I just read Romans 13 about if you oppose the government, you know, you have opposed the ordinance of God and you're going to receive condemnation. It says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You know, I've never got pulled over for speeding when I was going the speed limit. You ever wonder about that? You only get pulled over for speeding when you're speeding. Do what is good. You will have praise from the same, for it's a minister of God for you to do good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God. Authority is not an authority for nothing. You might want to retranslate this and say, hey, corrupt government is better than no government at all. You know, the punks in the 80s were saying, anarchy, anarchy. How'd you buy that anarchy jacket? Well, with money. Well, see, if there was no government, if there was anarchy, you wouldn't have any money, and you wouldn't be able to buy the jacket. Got to go home and think about that. That authority does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Remember, Paul was under the Roman government when he's writing this. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, to the collection of taxes. Render to all what is due them? Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know what? When Christians live quiet, godly lives, they don't need to be in fear of their government. Oh, the government might still kill them for being Christians. But today, think about the anti-Christian stance that our government continues to take. Think of what an anti-Christian nation this has become. And then stop and consider why. Is it because we've been praying for our presidents? Is it because we have been living quiet, godly, tranquil lives? Or is it because people in the name of Christ have bought guns and ammunition and bought a compound in Waco, Texas, and locked it up and said, hey, Mr. Government, if you come here, people are going to pay? Is it because we have devoted ourselves to volunteer work and caring for the needy and the poor and the homeless? Because we have turned the other cheek? Or is it because in the name of Christ, people have blown up abortion clinics and killed the doctors who perform the abortions? Think about it. Why does your government suspect Christians of wrongdoing? Because there's a lot of Christians doing wrong. You know, there's an email that frequently circulates around the internet, has since the Waco thing. And it's usually titled, "Are You a Cultist?" Maybe you've got this even recently, not from me. "Are You a Cultist?" Attorney General Janet Reno said on 60 Minutes, "A cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who has a high level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools their children, who has accumulated survival foods and has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. Any of these may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of these would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being in a risk situation that qualified for government interference." Doesn't that make you mad? Janet Reno never said it. She never said it, but everybody believes she did. Who wrote that? Some Christian somewhere. Some Christian with their conspiracy theories about how the government's out to get us. So what if the government's out to get us? My God's bigger than my government. Come on. You imagine Janet Reno going on 60 Minutes saying, "Oh, if you homeschool your kids and you go to Bible studies, man, we're going to intervene with the FBI. Give me a break." And we believe this. You know, I couldn't find that quote in my files. And so I got on the internet and just did it. I knew a couple of the words that she had used. And so did a quick find for it. You wouldn't believe all the places that's posted as truth. And you know what? When Christians are willing to lie and make things like this up and propagate it, it makes our government suspicious of us. It makes them not trust us. You know what? When the president turns on the news and sees homosexuals dressed as angels smiling in Laramie, he says, "What good people." And then the camera swings over to Reverend What's-His-Face, using slang words to describe homosexuals, say, "They burn in hell. No chance for homosexuals to be saved." And the president saw the angels and went, "What good guys," and said, "These Christians are getting more and more dangerous." And when the abortion clinics are bombed, and when the doctors are shot, our government says, "These Christians are willing to go to any length. They'll believe anything." You remember that email we got about Janet Reno? "They'll believe anything. They'll do anything." But see, God wants us to live godly, quiet lives in tranquility, personally sharing the gospel with people. Hey, you know what? If you go to work and you say, "Yeah, homosexuals, they're going to hell. And man, those abortion doctors, they deserve to be shot. And did you hear what Janet Reno said about homeschoolers?" Or you could go to work and say, "Do you have an emptiness inside? Is that hole that you tried to fill with booze or women or whatever it is? And, you know, I got that answer for you. You know, the problem is you're separated from God, because we're all sinners. And you're separated from God. And you know, sin brings an eternal death penalty. But, man, Jesus Christ died in your place. You've seen Jesus on the cross before, right? Well, he did that for you. And, you know, you could fill that emptiness in your life just by saying, God, I'm a sinner. I need the forgiveness that Jesus offers to me." Godliness, tranquility, a quiet life, making a difference, a good difference instead of a negative one. A difference that changes lives instead of changes people's opinions about the church. It's dangerous what we're doing. And, you know, yeah, in the last days, people will resent Christ more and more and more, but, you know, we've given them so much ammunition. We've given them ammunition to do this. We've allowed these things to circulate. We get the Procter & Gamble thing about, oh, the satanic cult, you know, all the Procter & Gamble prophets, and we forward that to everybody we know, and then we get the Janet Reno quote and forward that to everybody we know, and we get all these Christians up in arms and say, well, yeah, I got it from this guy. He said it was true, and, you know, and here's all these Christians believing anything and doing just about anything. And all I can look at is when the government someday does outlaw an evangelistic fundamental Bible teaching church in the interest of national security, we're not going to have anybody to blame but the church, because we haven't been praying on behalf of our leaders. We haven't been submitting to our authorities. Honestly, when President Clinton was in the middle of the whole Monica Lewinsky thing, did you spend more time talking about it than praying for him? Did you spend more time being disgusted by it than praying blessing on him? So, if we're doing this, living tranquil, quiet lives in all godliness and dignity, if we're praying for the authorities over us, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, Jesus Christ loves Bill Clinton. He really does. And he wants him to repent of his sin. He wants him to have a Bible-based faith. You know, Saddam Hussein, a pawn in the hands of the devil. God loves him too. Oh, Saddam Hussein couldn't be saved. Well, maybe because very few Christians have ever prayed for him. God wants Saddam to be born again. God wants your boss to become a Christian. God wants maybe your husband to be saved. If you're not praying for the people in authority over you, who do you think is? Who do you think is? You know, I can guarantee you there's very few Christians in the world that pray for Bill Clinton on a regular basis. Maybe you could be one of them. Or Jim Geringer, or Leo Pando, or your boss, or your spouse, or your teacher, or whoever's in authority over you. Why don't you pray for him? God desires that they be saved. God's not wishing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. That's what God wants. You could facilitate that in prayer. You can do that. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one way to get to the Father, one mediator. You know, without interpreter, without a mediator, you're pretty much at an impasse. When it comes to somebody, you don't speak their language, you're not from their country, you don't know how to relate to them. Well, the Father, God in heaven, is somebody that you can't relate to. He's so holy, you can't just climb a ladder and go, hey, God, you'd be incinerated. He can't just invite you in because you're a sinner, because you've done things wrong. Hey, admit it, we all have. But see, he's perfect. And so there's a mediator, an intercessor, a guy in between, a bridge between a giant canyon, if you would. And there's only one. There's only one way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You can look for a way around, but unless you take that bridge, you're going to fall down the cliff. And God desires that all men would be saved, and there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. We can't get to him, we can't get across, because sin has separated from us, or separated us from God. Everybody has sinned. The Bible says all have sinned. They all fall short of the glory of God. And if you just are honest with yourself for 1 minute, for a second, you have to admit, I've blown it. I've messed up. I've done wrong. You know, yeah, I stole from that 7-Eleven, or I disobeyed my parents, or, you know, I broke that traffic law, whatever it is. We've all done wrong. Everybody has fallen short of that perfection of God. And the wages, the paycheck that you're going to get for doing wrong, that everybody's going to receive, is death. An eternal death and separation from God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but, and this is the good part, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the good news is there is a bridge. Bad news, big separation, can't make it over. But the good news is that God built a bridge. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our place so that we wouldn't have to. God loved each one of us so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish eternally, but have eternal life. That's really all I have to say today. Can we just pray in that truth? Can we just bow our heads?